Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We will continue looking at the account that follows the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That account, of course, is found in John chapter 11. And after that miracle, that great and significant, incredible, amazing, astounding miracle, whatever you want to call it, I couldn't possibly apply enough adjectives to describe the greatness of it. But after that occurred, there was the usual unbelief and resistance and hostility of the religious Jews against Jesus, who had performed such a miracle. It really is astounding, and yet it is a real insight into the sinful condition of man's heart. And so what you have in this section is a very clear picture of the depravity of man and what that means. Sometimes we think that's talking about blatant immorality, lasciviousness of the highest order. Gambling, drunkenness, murder, so forth. And of course, those certainly are expressions of the depravity of man. But this persistent, stubborn, willful, hostile unbelief in the face of such evidence is maybe even a greater manifestation of the depravity of man's sinful heart. And that's exactly what we find in John chapter 11. So we will continue pursuing this section of God's holy word. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, July 25, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us teaching on this station. I'm going to read verses 45 through 57. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. The depravity of man, the sovereignty of God. What evidences do we see here of the depravity of man? Well, first of all, in rejecting convincing and irrefutable evidence of his divine authority. He had just raised a man from the dead and done so in such a way that there was no question about it. This is not one of those reports that we hear from time to time. Oh, there are great things going on in Indonesia, why people are even being raised from the dead. But no way to check it out, no evidence. You have to be very skeptical of reports like that in our day. I am highly skeptical. I don't know any such reports that have ever been verified, but that's not what we have here. Jesus raised a man from the dead in the presence of many witnesses, in the shadow of the walls of Jerusalem, from a prominent family that was well known among the Jews, and there was no question that happened. Here he was, Lazarus, now living among them, raised from the dead, walking among them. Anybody, he was right there where anybody could check him out. Nobody was going to have to send a delegation to Indonesia or some faraway place and try to search out this person or persons who the claim was made had been raised from the dead. When such investigations have been made in our day, I don't know any of them that have found any evidence whatsoever of such claims. But here was somebody that was walking among them, easily verified, and yet, in spite of all of that, they refuse to believe. That's evidence of the depravity of man's heart. Man is determined in his unbelief, determined in his hostility to God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light. You say, well, then how do people come to the light? By the work of God's Spirit in their heart to change them and to bring them into the light, to give them a desire to come to the light. But it's very clear that man does not have that apart from a special and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That is so evident. How could anyone deny it? How could anyone object to our saying that? And yet some people do, but that is so clear from the evidence of Scripture. This, of course, explains that paradoxical pair of statements in the Bible that on the one hand, we are told that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and on the other hand, we are told there's no man who understands, there's no one who seeks after God. How can both things be true? Here's the explanation. Left to himself, there is no one who understands, that is, understands spiritual truth. Left to himself, there is no one who seeks after God. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned or understood. That statement is so plain, so clear, so irrefutable, and yet is so denied, so softened, so avoided by many people, but it is the clear statement of Scripture. The natural man does not understand spiritual truth, that is, to apply it to his heart. He doesn't. He can't. He has to be worked upon by the Spirit of God in order for that to happen. But on the other hand, we are told that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does that mean? Well, that means that when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart to give people an understanding of God's Word, to give them an understanding of spiritual truth, and to cause them to seek Christ, then God will always reward that search. So what this means is, if you are seeking God, if you have an understanding of your desperate need of salvation and a desire to come to Christ for salvation, you will not be turned away. God is a rewarder of everyone who is seeking Him, but please understand, and you may not understand this until after you've been saved for a while, because all of these things don't become clear before we are saved. They become clear as we study the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, study the Scriptures. But after you have been saved a while, and some people more quickly than others, but after you have been saved a while, then you come to realize, I'm not a Christian because I sought Christ unaided. That didn't come from my heart's desire, unaided by the work of the Holy Spirit. The only reason I had that desire is because the Holy Spirit was working within me. He was drawing me. He was causing me to have desires that otherwise I did not have, and otherwise I would not have, otherwise I could not have. That's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches us. I heard an excellent Bible teacher not long ago likening unconverted people in their natural state to zombies. What are zombies? Well, zombies, as we see them portrayed on television programs and movies and so forth, zombies are the walking dead. They are dead people, supposedly, who have come to life, but it's obvious that they don't have full life. They don't have normal life. They aren't normal people, but they're walking around in this zombie-like state, this stilted kind of walking and this numbed condition. That is a pretty good illustration of what the soul of a man or woman is like apart from the impartation of life by the Spirit of God. Walking dead people, zombies. To be dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean that we can't hear anything. It doesn't mean that we can't see anything. It doesn't mean that we can't understand anything. It doesn't mean that we can't articulate anything. We can, and we do, and that perhaps is what causes some of the problems in people understanding this truth. Unconverted people can respond very, very fully to the things of this world. Some of them have an amazing intellect to understand temporal things, but not spiritual things. Some of them have an amazing capacity to live and to move and to operate and to produce and to touch and affect the world in which they live, some of them very beneficially. They have that ability, but that's only in the natural realm. They don't have any ability in the spiritual realm. They have no ability to fully understand. They can understand some things about the Bible. It's not that an unconverted person can't read the Bible and understand anything. He can. It's not that an unconverted person can't study the Bible, can't study it in great detail, can't study the Hebrew, can't study the Greek, can't study the culture, can't study the history, can't study the background. Of course he can. He can understand, he can study all of these things in the same manner as which he could study any academic subject, any academic volume. The Bible can be studied in exactly that way. The way that you can study a history book, the way that you can study a book on anthropology, the way that you can study a book on biology, and so forth. Of course you can study the Bible in that manner, but only by the work of the Spirit of God will the truth of your lost condition sink in and take hold and become convincing to you and become concerning to you. Otherwise, it just is so many words. That's what people in the Bible believed, but I don't believe that about myself. Only by the work of the Spirit of God can you see the necessity of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Christ is necessary for your soul salvation. Otherwise, you are eternally damned. You can study that in the Bible and say, well, that's what people in the Bible believed. I can see what they believed. I can read that. I can understand that from an academic standpoint. But it doesn't impact me. I'm not convinced by it. It doesn't alarm me. But when the Holy Spirit of God works within your soul, it will convince you, it will alarm you, you will see your lost condition and tremble because of it. You remember that word? When at last my sin, that song, when at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I spurned. That's what happens. We don't start out that way, and we only come to that by the work of the Spirit of God within. I'm trying to remember how that song begins. talking about my unconcern. That's the way we are, apart from the work of God's Spirit in our heart. All of these things are going on around us, and we are totally unconcerned. But then at last, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. I remember now how it begins. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my sinful soul found, and now the words escape me, but many of you are familiar with the song that I'm talking about. That's exactly what it's describing, what I'm trying to tell you here. How about John Newton's Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Lost in my own little world, lost in my environment in the world, lost in my sinful pursuits and delights, lost in just doing what comes naturally to an unconverted person of God, a person of Adam, a natural man, lost in these things until awakened by the Spirit of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Notice how John Newton puts it. He doesn't say, I managed to turn myself around. I finally came to understand. Now, that's our sense. We're not even aware of the change that the Holy Spirit is working within us. We have this sense that suddenly I realize what I didn't realize before, and it seems like it's something that we have done. But then we come to understand, oh, no, nothing I did, nothing I could do, something the Holy Spirit of God did within me. And that's what I think I see within this passage. How can you explain people being aware of this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and being willing to dismiss it? I'll tell you how to explain it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. This was a miracle of God, a miracle that can be traced to the Spirit of God. And the truth contained in that miracle is understood by the Spirit of God. So, it is evidence of man's depravity in rejecting convincing and irrefutable proof of the presence of God, of the power of God, of the person Christ Jesus, and of his relationship to God Almighty. It is number two, an evidence of man's depravity in putting personal interests above national interest. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. A spiritually minded person would say, if everybody believes in him, that's wonderful, regardless of the cost. Certainly there are costs, certainly there are sacrifices, certainly there are repercussions when the kingdom of God makes serious inroads into the kingdom of Satan, when Satan's territory is being invaded and his subjects are being being transferred, being captured from him and taken into the kingdom of Christ. He is furious, and there are always repercussions, but praise God, that's more than worth it if people believe in Jesus. But you see, the depravity of man is such that they would rather see people remain in unbelief than that their own little personal world should be disturbed in any way, that their personal interests would be harmed in any way. We see that again and again throughout Scripture. They demonstrate their depravity in perpetrating a crime and cloaking it in noble garb. Verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, we recognize, and I talked about this on the broadcast last week, that what he said actually, when understood in the light of Christ's vicarious death upon the cross, is a wonderful statement of truth about God's design in salvation, that one man should die for not only the nation, but John goes on to say, verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So what he said, understood in the light of the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross, turns out to be a wonderful truth, a prophetic truth, a Spirit-inspired truth, a Holy Spirit-constructed truth. He spoke what he did not understand. He spoke what he did not intend to speak when it's understood in this way. But taken in the way that he intended it to be taken and understood, it is an evidence of depravity, because it is condoning a terrible crime and cloaking it in noble words. "Better that one man die than that all of us should lose our place in nation," is basically what he's saying. "Do not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that not the whole nation should perish." But, of course, as we've already seen, their main concern is that they do not lose their place. Interestingly, in the verse before, verse 49, "One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" That little phrase is rather instructive. Why? Because according to the law of God that was given through Moses in the Old Testament, high priests didn't change, and they served until they died. And yet, during this Roman period of subjugation, high priests rotated in and out rather frequently. They weren't changed on a yearly basis, at least not normally. But they rotated in and out rather frequently according to the whims of Rome. If they were pleasing to Rome, then they were allowed to continue serving. If they displeased Rome, they would be demoted, and somebody else would be placed in their position. Rome was deciding who was high priest. Well, that certainly is contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. Who could consider any high priest a legitimate high priest who was appointed by Rome rather than according to the biblical way that God had prescribed? And yet, Caiaphas and the others were perfectly happy to go along with this clear contradiction to Scripture, because it served their personal interests. Caiaphas was enjoying his position, the honor and especially the wealth that came along with it. And he was doing his best to protect it and to maintain his favor with Rome, lest he should be demoted. And that explains what's going on here. That, more than anything else, explains exactly what's going on here. We can't let Jesus continue doing these miracles, because pretty soon, if he keeps it up, everybody's going to believe on him. And then the danger is that Rome will come in and will clamp down and will lose the mediocre level of independence that we have now. There certainly wasn't anything that could be called independence in the true sense of the word, but there was a semi-independence. They were allowed to do some things on their own. Rome gave them that permission. They could only do it by Rome's permission, but they were able to carry out some of their own decisions and things that pertain to the temple, things that pertain to their religion. Rome said, all right, you can do those things without requiring our administrative oversight and approval over every detail. We'll let you do that. You do this in such a way, you carry out your affairs in such a way that you don't disturb the rule of Rome, and we'll let you do that. We'll let you do that as long as you please us. Well, what Caiaphas saw was that if Jesus Christ continued performing miracles like this, that it was likely that Rome would become displeased. So trying to keep that from happening, which was basically trying to protect his favored relationship with Rome and his lucrative position as high priest, he came up with these statements: better that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish. And all this is simply further evidence of the depravity of his heart, his selfishness, his greed, his covetousness. We see it again in his strictly observing religious ritual while ignoring weightier issues of truth and justice. That comes along toward the end of the chapter. We read in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he not come to the priest? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. What they're planning to do, of course, is to put him to death at the Passover time, when many went to Jerusalem for ceremonial purification. And what are they doing? They are plotting a crime that is sinful. It is opposed to the law of God. The way they carried out the trial and crucifixion of Jesus was all contrary to the scriptures. So here they are, pretending to be religious, pretending to be righteous, pretending to be good religious Jews, all the while carrying out their hypocritical, sinful acts that were contrary to the Word of God. I wonder how many professing Christians act just like that. Well, we'll take it up again next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.